Imagine, if you will, a major city full of life, modern, on the go, hurried. A major city with a population of over 600,000. In many ways, this city is the wealthiest, the coolest, and the most multicultural city in the country. Trade from many nations flows through its ports. And though it's predominantly middle class, some of the wealthiest people in the country call it home. These proud citizens help sponsor sports in a massive stadium. It's known for the arts, drama, musical theater. One theater alone seats over 18,000 people. The city is also a religious center with churches and places of worship galore. One massive church sits on top of a hill overlooking the city and it draws thousands regularly to its services. But as with most major cities, this one has its problems. Prostitution is legal, even encouraged. Immorality runs rampant, along with a culture that believes in pleasure for pleasure's sake. In the midst of this atmosphere, the Church of Jesus Christ exists. And although outwardly successful, the church inwardly is filled with division. Leaders take sides against one another and each drawing large groups off with them. Some leaders are caught in sexual scandals, but far from dealing with it, others actually support it. Class struggles divide the church between the haves and the have-nots. Arguments over style abound, mainly over the role of the Holy Spirit in worship, Pentecostal versus liturgical. The church is also madly litigious. Infighting and lawsuits are common. So what city am I talking about? Hollywood, Las Vegas, New York, Chicago? Well, it could be, but it's not. I'm describing the city of Corinth in the early 50s. Now, not the 1950s, not even the 1850s, the actual 50s. And no, I was not there. Corinth was at the same time one of the bright spots of Greece, trade, culture, religion, but at the same time a cesspool of immorality. Corinth would be mentioned in the same breath as Rome and Athens. Since it's set on an isthmus between the Aegean and the Adriatic seas, it had not just one, but two thriving seaports. Goods from Corinth were exported all over the Roman Empire. But on the other hand, cultural worldviews and corruption were imported to Corinth from all over the empire. Lawlessness, paganism, and sensuality ruled the day. In fact, it was a center of worship for the goddess Aphrodite. More than 1,000 temple prostitutes filled the streets. To call someone a Corinthian was a slur on their character, implying they were given over to immorality and drunkenness. Now, can you imagine planting a church there? Yet that's just what the Apostle Paul did. We learned in Acts chapter 18 on his second missionary journey, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth working with a group of godly Christ followers such as Priscilla and her husband Aquila to get this new church off the ground. It is indeed an understatement to say it took a lot of work. Understandably, coming from that lifestyle, the church at Corinth was full of problems and dysfunctional in the extreme. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some issues that will feel uncomfortably familiar to us today. To better understand Paul's letter to this church, at chapter 7, verse 1, a look at chapter 7, verse 1 will help us. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, We learn from the rest of his letter from chapter 7 on that the church at Corinth knew it had a plethora of problems. So they wrote to Paul seeking his teachings on various issues and matters, including whether Christians should eat meat that had been offered to idols, marriage, Paul's qualifications to be an apostle, women not submitting to men, the Lord's Supper and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some were even denying the resurrection of Christ. So from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians on, Paul addresses those issues. But remember, these letters in the New Testament were not written by book, chapter, and verse. There's just a letter. So before Paul gets to this point in his letter, he has spent already nearly a third of his letter devoted to preparing them for what he was about to teach them. He basically says, before we talk about all these questions, there are some things you need to understand. And there are some things you need to do as individuals and corporately as a church to receive what I have to say. And the first thing he addresses is their division. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now let me say thank you to the praise team. I'm not sure how much of this sermon I really need to preach because they just about preached it in song and in the scriptures that they chose this morning. God could not have blessed you more if you had read my sermon first. It was absolutely on target. Thank you, Jesus. The beauty of studying this letter is that problems Paul addressed over 2,000 years ago have direct application to today's world and to today's church. The first 9 verses are his greeting and his salutation. He gives thanks for them and prays to God. These verses are filled with some pretty good encouragement. The list of positive words include that they're not lacking in things. They're keeping strong. They're blameless. They're called. They're fellowship. Faithful. Wow, what a great description of a church. If you lack anything, God will provide it. If you worry about events swirling around you, God can stabilize you. He will keep thee in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If you feel weak, gain strength from your relationship with God. If you feel condemned, know that God has covered all your sins and weaknesses, each and every one of them. If you feel alone and separated from God, know that He is actually calling you, wanting you to fellowship with Him. It's not that we bang on God's door loud enough and long enough that He gets tired of the noise and lets us in. He actually wants to spend time with you. Isn't that amazing? And finally, even when we feel faithless and worthless, God is faithful to us. And then verse 10. My dear friends, as a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you to get along with each other. Who has ever said that in your own home? Don't take sides. Always try to agree in what you think. Several people from Chloe's family have already reported to me that you keep arguing with each other. They have said that some of you claim to follow me, while others claim to follow Apollos or Peter or Christ. Has Christ been divided up? Did I miss that memo? Was I nailed to a cross for you? Were you baptized in my name? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Not one of you can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the family of Stephanus, but I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. That's not important. What he goes on to say in the next verse is, Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to tell you the good news without using big words that would make the cross of Christ lose its power. Listen to this carefully. Your career is what you get paid for. Your calling is what you were made for. And God has called us to be one in Christ. A friend in the ministry relayed this story a while back, this true story. He writes, Some time ago, I wrote an essay using this quote, "To profess faith in Christ is to be united with Him. And if we are united with Him, then we are united with His body, the church." Would you say amen to that? Amen. Sounds great, and it is. But then he goes on to say, "The problem with writing a 15 or 20 page paper is the little details are lost on eyes when we're scanning for mistakes. We've become dependent on our spell checker to illuminate with red and underlining the spelling mistakes we made. Even the eye can be fooled into thinking it sees a word spelled correctly when in fact it is not." How many of you have ever been there? Know what he's talking about? Sure, it happens all the time. "So it happened that I lost marks for a spelling mistake in this quote. You saw what I intended to write, but this is how it turned out. To profess faith in Christ is to be untied with Him. And if we are untied with Him, then we are untied with His body, the church." Now, according to spell checker, untied is spelled correctly. Spell checker does not detect intentions. However, he notes, he goes on, "there is a lesson in this little glitch of mine. The difference between being united as a church or untied from the church is where you place the I. When I have the wrong attitude, when I want my way, when I consider myself more important than others, there is disunity. Then we are untied instead of united." Unity is a constant concern for the church in any time and in any place. Paul wrote to several churches, passionately pleading with them to work on their unity, to contend for it, and to avoid those things that would divide you. And not just to the church here at Corinth, a weak and struggling church. He encouraged the church at Ephesus, a great church, to maintain, to contend for the unity of the Spirit. Ironically, we just finished reading the letter to the church at Rome. Rome was a world-renowned church. Paul said, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." It was a strong church of faith and commitment. But did you catch how he ended his letter to the Romans? We just read that this week. Chapter 16, verse 17, 18. "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and to put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord, but their appetites." He implored the church at Philippi. Now, the Philippian church, you almost hate to say he's playing favorites, but he is. It was his favorite church. The church at Philippi not only accepted very graciously the gospel of Christ that he preached, they accepted Paul. And not just as the preacher, the evangelist coming through starting churches. They loved the man Paul. He became a part of their fellowship as much as any other member there, much like our family has become here, which is one of the things we love. I'm not just the preacher here. I'm David. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. My wife is not the preacher's wife. She's Barbie. That's always good. I'm trying to make up for last week's remarks. You would have had to have been here to understand that. But he loved this church, and yet he wrote to his favorite church to be of one mind. And here we read the church at Corinth was facing division. Now, among all the problems the church at Corinth was facing, division is the first one that Paul addresses. All the other problems, he says, would flow out of a congregation that is divided. They were divided over spiritual gifts, over worship, and much more. But these were the results of a much deeper problem. Division was the root of it all. Wouldn't it be nice if we all thought the same way about everything all the time? Wouldn't it be great if all y'all thought like me But unfortunately, some of you are stubborn. You choose to be independent thinkers. I mean, what's up with that? But seriously, you know, I'm glad you don't all think like me. Can you imagine the trouble we'd be in if you wise people didn't let me do everything I wanted to do? Being united in mind and thought is not about everybody thinking alike. What Paul said to the Philippians will help us here. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think about things the way Christ would think about things. He then goes on to describe what that mind of Christ was like. It was a willingness to give up His rights and His personal privileges and take a lower place, the place of a servant. Though He was equal with God, no debate there, He emptied Himself and became as a servant. This is the mind Paul's writing about. Think like Jesus. Paul was the first to encourage that whole WWJD movement. What would Jesus do? Church, always ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus want? The unifying of mind and thought is a mind that does not consider itself the most important thing, but considers what Jesus would do the most important. In an elder-led church like ours, it's sometimes difficult to get everyone on the same page. It'd be easier to just have the preacher run the church. Easier, yeah. Wise? Probably not. You see, Jeff and I will both tell you, we have come to appreciate, enjoy, and praise the Lord for the collective wisdom of our spiritual leaders in this church, rather than simply relying on David or Jeff. Sadly, one of the things dividing the church at Corinth was the preachers who had served them. Remember, he said, "My brothers, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you." And what I mean is this. One of you says, "I follow Paul." Another one, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas or Peter." And another, "I follow Christ." Various cliques, various parties had emerged among the Christians at Corinth. It's important to understand the different parties because they all reoccur regularly in the church. So, let's consider these four parties and the attitudes that divide us. First is the looking back party. This is the "I follow Paul" party. Paul planted the church in Corinth, and some saw him as their spiritual father. They were nostalgic. They remembered the revival that brought them to faith. Some wanted to relive the good old days and to keep that feeling alive. One key to consider about division is it's usually more about who we don't like than it is about doctrine. I don't like spending that kind of money on a playground. Let me tell you the funniest thing about playground. About 5 years ago, our small group and several others joined us. We repaired that old wooden one. You remember the one that was out there? And painted it, repainted it. Looked beautiful. Bob Sapesi, a member here at church, passed away not a couple of years ago. He came in that next Sunday morning after we had just finished that, marched right up to me and said, "Well, where do we get the money and whose bright idea was it to buy a new playground?" And I just smiled and I said, "Well, thank you, Bob." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, we spent about $50 on paint." Said, "We just repainted that one." Oh. Bob was precious. I'm not picking on Bob. Bob was the one Mike Burberry used to say after a long sermon, and say, "That made a good series." He just kind of told you what it was like. But if you knew Bob, you loved him. He's an elder in the church. Great spiritual man. A boy, he wasn't real big on this stuff. I remember when we first bought this defibrillator. Did I say that right? I practiced all night on that word, y'all. I'm going to say it again, defibrillator. Now I'm going to stop. No, that wasn't right that time. I knew I shouldn't have repeated it. when we bought that big heart thing out there, because those aren't cheap either, you know. But when you got an audience and a gathering like this week after week after week, it never hurts to be prepared. And he wanted to know, well, why did we spend that big old thing? We've been 30 years without one of those. Why do we need one now? 3 weeks after that, a fellow sitting right over here had a heart attack and fell out in the aisle. Steve Elkin, we got the thing to him. Steve hooked it all up and it talked, said, don't do this, do that, whatever. After the service, he came up to me and said, well, do you think we might need another one of those on the other side of church? I'd be glad to help get that fund started. It's not so much right, wrong, doctrinally, certainly not, but what I like, the way I like it, what I want, that's what causes the division in the church. Those who want to relive the old days find progress to be a threat. That old, ugly word, change, sends chills up their spines. How many church people does it take to change a light bulb? Change? My grandmother donated that light bulb. You can't. It's hard to leave the past behind when the present doesn't fit into your mold or your model. Secondly, there's the young and intellectual party. This is the I follow Apollos party. Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt. That was like saying he studied at Oxford and Yale and holds a doctorate from Trinity. He was a great speaker. He had a wonderful intellect, and he was able to passionately and accurately preach about Jesus in a style that blew people away. Apollos was a lot like me. Mike, you were the first one to laugh at that, buddy. I'm disappointed. No. See, Paul would have been considered a little boring to listen to. I mean, remember, Eutychus fell asleep during one of his services and fell out a window. I've had folks fall asleep in church before. Some say Apollos unwittingly introduced the intellectual elite into Corinth. Young Christians were drawn to him, and it's easy for them, sometimes for all of us, to take our teaching only from a chosen guru. The Bill Hybels, the Rick Warrens, the Chuck Swindolls, the Charles Stanleys, the Joel Osteens, the David Jeremiahs, the Billy Grahams, and others. The problem with their party is their drive for change without consideration for others. Thirdly, there's the traditionist party. That's the I follow Peter party. Similar to the I follow Paul party, the I follow Peter party looked back as well. But their emphasis was more on keeping traditions. These are the people who've been in the church the longest, have given the most money, and cherish the tradition of the past. They don't like change, especially if it means giving up a style or a way of doing things, particularly if those pushy young intellectuals are behind it. If Peter had visited Corinth, he would have left some with the impression that there are certain things Christians do and don't do. There is nothing wrong with having traditions. Don't misunderstand me. But oftentimes the meanings of those traditions are lost and we're simply left with the traditions. No one knows why we do this, but don't you dare change it. And then there's the anti-hero party. This is the I follow Christ group. Now, as noble as that sounds, the Christ group was and is the hardest to deal with. With the excessive attention to all these high-profile personalities of Paul and Apollos and Peter, this group would have formed as a counter to any human leadership. They reject this hero worship and claim to follow only Christ. That sounds so good, sounds so right, sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Except they become a very anti-authority type of group that rejects any instructions. I follow Christ the way I want to follow Christ. And you should too. They become very anti-authority. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. Just be a good person. We'll all get to heaven. We're just taking different roads to get there. And soon they pass that on to their children with ideas like, I don't want to force my religion on my children. I want them to grow up and decide for themselves. Have you ever said that? Have you ever listened to yourself say that or heard somebody say that? Do you know how dumb that is? Your children can't decide what they want for supper. I want them to grow up and decide what they want to believe. Based on what? Again, it sounds good, but how are they going to decide without any teaching to consider? Well, they'll grow up and they'll just make a decision. Good luck with that. Yes, they have a free will. They will grow up. But how are you going to raise them? The challenge to be one with a little O, to be an individual with the power to choose my own way, stands in the opposition of the challenge to be one with a capital O, to be united with others in the name of Jesus. We are one in Christ. I must give way and submit to the needs of the body. But how do I do that? Well, real quickly, it's only in Christ that that will ever be possible. In response to this cliquishness, Paul asks three questions which call for our focus back to Christ. Number one, is Christ divided? To allow such divisive parties to exist, Paul says, is like chopping Christ up into bits and pieces and to parcel Him out as though His person and work came in different packages. You get this Jesus, you get that Jesus, you get this one and you get that one. Some churches emphasize the grace of God, others the holiness of God, others the socially active in helping the poor. Listen, Jesus cannot be divided. The complete package involves all of those aspects of Jesus. You either accept all of Jesus or none. We say we want more of Jesus. Listen carefully. More of Jesus is not what we need. The truth is, we have all of Jesus. What we need is to allow Jesus to have more of us. Christ is whole. We are the ones that are in need of that oneness. And listen, when you come from as many backgrounds as we do, just in this small assembly, bringing all of this together as one, can only be done in Christ. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. In Christ, there's neither free nor slave. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, there's neither you nor me. In Christ, we are one. His second question, was Paul crucified for you? With this question, Paul challenges us to drop the personality cliques and to focus on Jesus. It can become quite easy to overemphasize the significance of a human leader and our personal causes and forget Jesus is why we're here. I don't think that ever hit me so hard as when we had started the church in Florida many, many years ago. Starting a new church is for the young, okay? If you're my age now, you probably don't want to do that. Unless the Lord tells you to, then you better do that. But we worked really, really hard, had a great church going. We felt the Lord moving us on to a different work, left, and we loved everybody there. Everybody loved us. The preacher that came in behind me, I don't even know who it was at this point. Couldn't even tell you who it was. But they didn't like him. They liked David. We came back to hold a revival there a year or so after that. And for the first time in my life, I heard this, and I pray I never, ever hear it again. Someone spoke about the Johnsonites in the church. The Johnsonites. Really? Is that what my ministry there was all about? Winning people to become a Johnsonite? It was that moment that said to me, you failed. You failed. Because what that church should have been filled with was what? Christians. Now, I appreciate there was a group that liked me. What was funny was some of those who were Johnsonites were the ones who didn't like me when I was there. Was Paul crucified for you? We could ask that question this way. Was blank crucified for you, and you fill in the blank? Was our worship style crucified for you? Was Sunday school crucified for you? Were the buildings crucified for you? Was tradition crucified for you? Was David crucified for you? Was Jeff crucified for you? No. Only Christ was crucified for you. Salvation is dependent on none of those other things or people. Only on Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given whereby men may be saved. And only Jesus can unite men and women, and He does through the cross. There is no class distinction at the cross. The intellectuals have no advantage. The charter members have no prestige. The traditionalists are no further ahead. And preachers don't get extra credit. Because before the cross, we're all on equal grounds. At the cross, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. His third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why, after the cross, is this important to think about? To be baptized into someone's name was to have one's life signed over to that person. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into Jesus. You have accepted that you have been bought with a price. You became one with Him. One with His body, His church. To be united with Him is to be united with His body, the church. But you were not baptized into the church. You were not baptized into David. You were not baptized into Jeff. You were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our Lord. If we ever take our eyes off of Him and look to other people, programs, or personal ambitions within the church, we will have divisions. To profess faith in Christ is to be united with Him. And if we are united with Him, then we are united with His body, the church. If Christ is your Lord, and if you have worshipped often with us here at Muhammad Christian Church, then you know the people of this church are a gift to you to help you fill in all those blanks. Where you are weak, someone else here is strong. If Christ is your Lord, then your salvation at the cross binds our hearts together. That makes us family. Hey, welcome home. We've been expecting you. Father God, this morning, I can honestly, literally praise You for this wonderful church home at MCC. Because we are in that phase of our church life where we are united on Christ. We have many ministries going on. Many people involved in many different things. We have many ministries that are important to many different people. But instead of any of them sitting around saying, well, there ought to be 20 more people involved in this, or so-and-so should have been here, or so-and-so ought to be financing this, we just say, you know what, praise the Lord, He's opened the door for us, and we've yielded ourselves to Your leading, and You are blessing. And Father, together, we are one. We are one ministry in this community. Not a ministry of Muhammad Christian Church, but a ministry of a risen Savior who has a great message for everyone. God loves you so much, He gave His only begotten Son to die for you. Father, if we can get that message out by feeding children, if we can get it out by packing backpacks, if we can get it out by having a preschool, if we can get it out in 1,000 different ways, my prayer would simply be, You give us 1,000 servants to get it done. And that each and every one of us will do that as one for the name of Jesus. It is You who has brought this church into existence. It is You who has sustained us. And it is You that we day by day, I pray, are yielding our ministries to you. Forgive us when we tend to think I a little more than we should, because an I in the wrong place can change us all from a united church to an untied church. Keep us bound together. In Jesus' name, amen.